Matthew looks very happy. I try not to take this personally, by the way. So, good morning, everybody. And so today we're continuing in our series thinking about the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we noted before in the last couple of weeks, right, 2 Corinthians, well, this is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, hence the name, right? But the church in Corinth is a mess, right? And so we know the church is Corinth in a mess. The first letter to the Corinthians, he's just constantly dealing with just problem after problem after problem. And then he leaves, and then, you know, he's writing, he travels around, and he writes this other letter to him. And you can still get these undertones of there's still a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. And so a big part of 2 Corinthians is Paul just addressing what are clearly things that are showing up in the Corinthian church. And the passage we get to today, you get this impression, right? You start reading it, and you realize what's been going on in Corinth is this, right? Paul shows up, plants this church, leaves, writes this letter, and, you know, it's pretty harsh and all these things. And then there's a lot of people in the Corinth church, or the Corinthian church, that are sitting around saying, who is this guy Paul? Like, I mean, really? I mean, you know, so we're sitting here and you're in Corinth, right? You know, all these people living in Corinth, and there's this guy Paul who's writing us letters, and everybody's talking about him. Like, who is this guy? Like, what makes him so important? And you can kind of imagine, you know, sort of like, has anybody actually seen the guy's resume? I mean, really? Have you seen his resume? Has anybody seen it? Did anybody check his references, right? I mean, have you read the letters of recommendation? Oh, are there even letters of recommendation for this guy? And you can imagine it's like you're in this firm and you've got this new employee that's just annoying you to no end, and you start having all these things like, how did this guy get this job? Like, who is this guy, right? And you can get this sense, that's what people are saying about Paul. So Paul wants to talk about this, you know, sort of address this thing. And now imagine for a second, right? Imagine you're a missionary and you got this church and it's saying all these things. Like, what would you imagine somebody would write to this church? Like, how would you address this thing? And you start trying to think, like, it's your job to sort of write the letter to address all of this. And here's the great thing about it. Whatever it is you think of about how you would address this thing is not how Paul does it. Paul goes about this in this completely bizarre fashion. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is Paul trying to address this problem, and how is he going to go about doing it, and what is the sort of thing he wants to say to them. And what Paul does in this passage is this thing Paul does remarkably well, right? So that when you're reading Paul, right, there are things he doesn't do well. Clear, linear exposition, he does not do well. I mean, everything is always these jumbled messes in Paul. But one thing he does phenomenally well is he takes Old Testament stories and he completely rips them off, and you just go, whoa, how did he do that, right? So T.S. Eliot has this great line about poets, and he says, great poets don't borrow, they steal. And what he means by that is, you know, you're a poet, and you got all this legacy of poetry, and sometimes poets will pick a line out of an old poetry, and, you know, and they sort of work it in. And he's like, no, that's not what you do if you're a great poet. You don't borrow a line, drop it in your poem, and then return it. No, you just completely steal the line. You drop it into your own poem in a way that everybody looks at that line and thinks, it's yours. And in fact, then when they see it in the previous thing, they're like, man, that was just, I mean, it really belongs to Eliot. I mean, this is Eliot's line, right? And Paul does that with Old Testament stories all the time. He takes these Old Testament stories that everybody had been reading and thinking, oh, you know, these are nice stories. And then he steals them. He drops them in. And then after you read one, Paul's like, you just think, man, whatever that Old Testament story is, I don't even know what that was. This is clearly Paul's story, right? Somehow or another, the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus was really sort of just there just so Paul could use it. It's really phenomenal how he does that. So the story he steals today is a story about Moses. And so the background of the story about Moses that we need, Moses, you know, he leads the people out of Israel, goes up on Mount Sinai, gets the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of a big deal, right? You're going to get the Ten Commandments written on stone, comes down from the mountain. Suddenly all the Israelites are down there worshiping a golden calf. Moses is mad. He smashes the Ten Commandments. And so now we got a problem, right? God gave him the Ten Commandments, and Moses just smashed them because he's so angry about all this stuff, right? And so then what has to happen? Well, Moses has to go back up on the mountain and get the Ten Commandments again. So he does that, and he's up there for a while, and he's chatting with God, and he gets the Ten Commandments. And then he comes down from the mountain. This is the passage Margaret read earlier. When Moses came to Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And that's a great image, right? So Moses is strolling down from the mountain, and you can imagine he's got the new stone tablets, and he's thinking, this is great, I've got him again, now we'll be able to do this the right way. And he gets down there, and he has no idea, and everybody just starts staring at him. And you know, you get that impression sometimes, like, why is everybody staring at me? Like what's going on here, right? I mean, yeah, I've got the stone tablets, but they're not even looking at the stone tablets. Look, I've got these stone tablets here. But no, they're just staring at Moses. And why? Because his face is shining really, really brightly. And he has no idea that his face is shining really, really brightly. And then what happens, right? Comes down, they don't know. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, that makes sense, right? You know, see a guy with a big shining face, and you're like, I don't know what that's about, right? I mean, it's sort of just like some new disease or something. I don't even know what this is, right? So they're all afraid, right? And then Moses calls to them, and they come and they talk to him, and he talks to them, and they have this conversation. Moses says, hey, look, I got the new tablets. And then when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And then he spends the rest of the time, rest of his life, right? He's got a veil over his face. Every time he's meeting with the people, he has a veil over his face. And then when he goes in and talks to God, he can take it off when he's chatting with God, because apparently God doesn't mind shining faces. But everybody else is sort of weirded out by Moses' shining face. So he's just constantly wearing this veil over his face. Now this story, sitting right there in the middle of Exodus, is a great story, right? Because what does it tell us? It tells us that Moses, and in particular the Ten Commandments, are a big deal, right? These are a really big deal. Moses didn't just go up on a mountain and just sort of, you know, make up some stuff. No, he was talking with God himself. And because he was spending all this time talking with God, his face is shining brightly because he has been talking to God. And by the time we're done with this story, there's no way to see the story and not think, this is amazing. God was there, God was delivering the law, and all the law coming straight from God through the vehicle of Moses. Moses' face is shining, but he has to keep his face covered all the time because the people are just having a hard time. I mean, this is just so bright. So that's a nice story, and it's one of those great stories. You can tell it in Sunday school. It's really fun for Sunday school kids, you know, shining face and all of that. But it just sort of sits there as this great reminder about how nice Moses is and how wonderful the Ten Commandments are. Until Paul gets a hold of it. And then Paul takes this story, and here's the great thing. Remember the problem Paul is trying to figure out. All these people are like, who is this guy? This is not a story that you would immediately jump to when you were thinking, how am I going to talk to this Corinthian church? In fact, if you just think about the story, it's hard to think how this story is relevant to Paul in any way, form, or manner. Like why this story would be a story Paul would latch onto to make a big point to this church in Corinth that is a complete mess. 2 Corinthians. And we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And wait a minute. I mean, think about the beginning of that. If the ministry of death, what is the ministry of death? I mean, you think about like some sort of totalitarian, nightmarish movie, and they got the ministry of death, right? And so, no, the ministry of death here is what? It's carved in letters on stone. Now, that reminds us of something, but then you're thinking, it can't be that, right? It can't. Oh, but wait a minute. Came with glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory. And suddenly you realize the ministry of death is the Ten Commandments. Now that is odd. We do not often think of the Ten Commandments as the ministry of death. In fact, I dare say that is not how you would describe it. If you've ever talked to people about the Ten Commandments, you never say, oh, there's Ten Commandments. You remember them. They're the ministry of death. So what is Paul saying here? And what Paul is saying here is he's not making a point, he's sort of alluding to a point that he's not making in this letter, but he talks about it at length in his letter to the Romans. He's talking about this idea, we get the Ten Commandments. So you step back and you imagine you're a people and you get the Ten Commandments. And imagine God comes to you and says, here are 10 rules to follow. Follow these and we're all good. And you just got 10 rules and you think, no problem. If I only had 10 rules to follow in my life, I can tackle 10 whopping, I mean, 10 things, it's not 20 even, right? I mean, it's 10 things to do, and they're not even hard things when you look at them, right? It's not like, you know, trek through this and go find the magic berries on a mountain or anything crazy like that. I mean, these are just sort of 10 nice, normal things to do. And you know what? You blew it. You completely blew it. You totally failed to do those 10 things. And in fact, you not only failed to do those 10 things, you failed to do things that are even related to those two things. In fact, your life is really a mess. If you look at those 10 things, you realize you're a horrible person. You can't even do this short list. And what are the consequences of being a horrible person? Well, you're separated from God. And so what have the 10 commandments just done? Before the 10 commandments, you got to go through your life really happy, thinking what a wonderful person you are. And you remember those nice days before the 10 commandments when everything was great because you were perfect, and now you get 10 rules and you can't break them, and suddenly you realize, I am separated from God. This is the ministry of death. All the 10 commandments do is point out to us how awful we are. That's all they do. They just say, you're awful. They say, do this and God will be pleased, and you don't do it. And Paul wants to set up this contrast between this ministry of death, these 10 commandments, and what he calls the ministry of the Spirit in a second, the work of Christ. Suddenly, Christ shows up, and what does Christ say? He says, yeah, I knew you blew it, right? In fact, you're horrible. I know you're horrible, and that's why I came to earth, and that's why I died for you. But if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul is taking this story and saying, you think the Ten Commandments are amazing? You think it's amazing that Moses went up and he's talking with God and he's getting the Ten Commandments and is so amazing and his face is shining, and you think that's great? Well, you want to know? It's nothing compared to the glory that has come through Christ. Whatever you thought about that story, however amazing you thought it was that Moses' face was shining, is nothing compared to the glory that comes through Christ. And if there's that much glory in Moses' face from getting the Ten Commandments, think how much glory must be coming with Christ showing up. And Paul is setting up this stark contrast by saying, everything you thought was great, it's even greater now. This is exciting, Paul is saying. And then he goes on. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Very bold. Very bold compared to what? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. Now, pause there. You think about Moses before Paul rips off the story of Moses. Moses was a pretty bold guy. Moses was a guy who went before the Pharaoh of Egypt 10 times and said, terrible things are going to happen to you, one after another after another. Moses stood there and said, firstborns are all going to die, to the Pharaoh of Egypt, who's pretty powerful. Moses led this ragtag group across the Red Sea while the chariots are pursuing them. To say Moses isn't a bold guy would be silly. You want boldness, Moses is bold. But we have such a hope. We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses put a veil over his face. Why? Because he's looking out at the Israelites and he looks at him and says, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle this. It's too bright. It's too shiny. And so he puts a veil over his face to just mask the glory, because Moses is too timid to stand before the Israelites and just show forth the glory of God and deal with all of their, like, what is going on here? And so he veils his face, takes it off when he talks to God, but he puts on whenever he's talking to the Israelites. And it turns out Moses was right. They can't handle it. Paul goes on. But their minds, the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. It's true. I mean, there's this veil. You just stare at the Ten Commandments, and you never really see the glory of God, because all you're seeing is Ten Commandments, and you think, man, I'm just terrible. And so there's this problem here we have. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And suddenly you realize the veil, I mean, how did Paul do this, right? That story of Moses putting over the veil and we thought, oh, this is about the glory. Suddenly you realize, you know what's amazing now? We don't need the veil anymore because we can remove the veil. And what do we see? Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And suddenly that story of Moses does look pale and pathetic compared to what's going on now. We see God directly. We see him with unveiled faces. We see a glory that is so much greater than anything Moses was showing to the Israelites. Paul is saying this story is jaw-droppingly amazing about the glory of the God going forth, and we can all see it with unveiled faces, and it is beautiful, and it is amazing. And whatever you thought was amazing about Moses is so much more amazing now. But what does this have to do with what Paul was trying to tell the church of Corinth? I mean, this is a great story, right? I mean, this would be a great story to tell. But how does this address anything? And you back up a bit. Because you're thinking, you hear that, and then Paul is saying, okay, here's what's going on. And then back up in verse 4. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then you think, you've got all these tribulation currents saying, who is Paul? Like, what makes him so important? And Paul says, you're absolutely right to ask that question. I'm nothing. I am a complete nobody here. It's not me at all. I'm just this pathetic little vehicle for the work of God, Paul says. And so you Corinthians who are sitting around wondering, like, who am I? What makes me so important? The answer is, I'm nobody. I'm not important. What's important is the glory of God that's shining forth. It wasn't Moses that was important. It was God that was important. It's not Paul that's important. It's God that's important. And then you notice the subtle undertone of that argument. Because if we want to sit down and now question the work of Paul, whose work are we really questioning? If all Paul is a vehicle for the work of Christ, and we sit around and we say, Paul's work isn't that significant, then what are we implicitly saying? God's work isn't that significant? I mean, is that what you're really saying? Is that what he's asking the Corinthians? Are you really saying the work of God doesn't matter? Are you saying it's not glorious and it's not amazing? And then we back up again, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, Paul asks? I mean, here it is. Am I just sitting around telling you how great I am? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? I mean, that wasn't a joke after all. He really does think you wanted a letter of recommendation. Do you really need a letter of recommendation from me to you? But then Paul, again, incredibly clever. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is writing the church of Corinth, and he says, you wanted a letter of recommendation? You are the letter of recommendation. Now think about the church he's writing to. This is a messy church full of endless problems. I mean, you want a letter of recommendation. You don't want the letter to say, man, this person is a total disaster and everything they're doing is wrong and I'm having to correct them. This doesn't sound like a letter of recommendation. And Paul is saying, oh, no, no. The church in Corinth is the letter of recommendation. How? Why? And if you think about a messy church, you think, well, there's two things about a messy church. The first thing is that it's messy. Is that surprising? Is it surprising that people getting together are really messy and have lots of problems? that's not surprising at all, to be honest. I mean, people getting together. I mean, look around, right? Every time you see 10 people get together, it's a mess. What's surprising? They're a church. That's what's surprising. The same thing happens with Christians. Is it surprising? You hear people say all the time, I am a terrible person. I'm a terrible Christian. I'm just a horrible Christian. And you know what? It is not surprising you're a horrible person. The surprising thing is you're a Christian. That's the surprising thing. The church in Corinth is a letter of recommendation, not because they're a messy church, but because they're a church at all. And Paul is looking at them saying, you think you're running around wondering, is this Paul got? Look at yourselves and realize who you worship. That's the letter of recommendation. There was no church in Corinth before Paul rolls into town. Paul rolls in town, and now there's a church. What more do you want, Paul asks, than that God has been working in Corinth? And the very fact that you're getting together on a Sunday morning, you're even reading this letter, is all the letter of recommendation you need, because God is doing amazing things in Corinth. And how amazing are those things? Back up, chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul is sitting there saying, I am traveling around. And what is Paul traveling around doing? He's just joining this triumphal procession led by Christ. And through it, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spreading everywhere. And then Paul, you know, think about what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm just a guy in the parade here. Christ is up there leading the parade. I'm leading the parade. And everywhere I go, the fragrance of Christ is just going out. It's like, you know, you're throwing the candy out to the crowds as you're rolling through the parade route. And here's the fragrance of Christ just going out and going out and going out. And suddenly this story is really amazing. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Suddenly, it's like the parade just got rained on. Right? I mean, we were talking about all this happy stuff. And suddenly, this aroma of Christ is going out. And for some people, it's like a lifer. I mean, this is an amazing aroma. And for some people, it smells like death. And what do we do with that? Like, what's going on here in this triumphal procession? How is this working? Like, what does this mean? And it turns out, C.S. Lewis describes this perfectly. And I'm sorry, I keep talking about Lewis, but I'm teaching a class, so you don't know. So someday the class will end, and you will stop hearing about Lewis all the time. But it's that problem, right? I'm sitting there reading, and I think, you know, I try to describe this, and I think, oh, yeah, Lewis described this perfectly. So the story is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? So it's early on. So if you've never read the story, that's great, because then this is better, right? If you've read the story, you have to pretend you've never read it, right? And so we got these four kids, right? And they've all gotten into Narnia, right? So they're all in Narnia, right? And one of them, Edmund, is a traitorous, terrible kid who's gone and betrayed everybody. And the other three are nice, wonderful kids. And they're talking to the beavers, right? So Mr. Beaver says, they say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. That's why you have to pretend you've never heard it, right? So none of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but which in the dream feels like it has some enormous meaning. Either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund, the traitor's kid, felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. That's what the name of Christ is like, Paul is saying. It goes out there, and some people, you hear the name of Christ, and you say, like the Gaithers said in the song, There's just something about that name. You hear the name of Jesus and you think, whoa, it's like a fragrance after the rain. You know, it's just sort of this amazing thing. And some people hear it, and all they hear is the smell is just the stench of death. And you know what? You imagine that. You're in this parade. The aroma of Christ is going out, and you see people that are responding and think it's amazing. You see people sort of just looking like, something isn't right. And as Paul writes, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, as soon as you start thinking like that, how do we deal with, how do we manage this? And the answer he gives, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. And that phrase is fascinating. To imagine being a peddler of God's word. Is that who we are? Our job is to go out from this room and sell Christ to people. Like we're like on a little cart. And you're rolling up to people, and you're saying, I've got a great new ladle here. Your ladle is terrible, but if you get my ladle will make your life so much better. Your ladle, your life is terrible because the ladle's just old and doesn't work and it leaks. But I've got a brand new ladle, and I try to convince people to buy my ladle. And if I convince them to buy my ladle, I can feel good because now they've got the good ladle, and they can go through life ladling things to their heart's content. And you know what? We sometimes talk about Christ just like that. Megan talked last night about watching YouTube videos all the time, right, about the debates of Christ. And you realize, you sit on the internet, you will see lots of people selling Christ like he's a brand new ladle. Like somehow or another, if you just buy this thing, your life will be better. It's like a new suit of clothes that you can then go out and face the world because you're now dressed better. And then you see that, and then you realize there are lots of people who peddle God's word in this other way, right? They see this part about, oh, the aroma of Christ is offensive to some, and they go out of their way to be offensive to everybody, right? Because look, if you're really telling the truth about Christ, you know it will offend people, right? It says right here, look, it's biblical, right? It will offend people. So you know what I'll do? I'll be as offensive as possible. And you know what's great? Just because you're offending people doesn't mean it was the aroma of Christ that was offending them. It might be you, right? I mean, there's an odd problem here we have. As soon as we get stuck in this mindset that what my job is to go out and sell Christ, and I want to convince people about Christ, or I want to go out there and speak the truth and watch everybody get irritated to prove to myself how much I'm speaking the truth, because look how irritated everybody is. We are just pathetic little peddlers of Christ, and we may as well get that little cart with the bells on it and jingle around door to door. Don't be like that. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, the peddlers of Christ cannot deal with this stuff at all. We are not like so many. And think about that. The thing we're describing now, or imagine all these people peddling Christ. Paul says so many people were like that then, right? I mean, this is pre-internet. This is pre-internet. And there's people out there just peddling Christ all over. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. There's how we are sufficient for it. You realize all we have to do is just walk out and say, this is who I am, this is who Christ is. That's what Paul says his entire ministry is. This is who I am, this is who Christ is. Our challenge is not to peddle the word of God. Our challenge is to remove the veil. We spend our lives veiled all the time, and we try to make the veils attractive sometimes to make us look like good people, and so we'll put on a nice veil, but we try to get people to notice the veil or notice us and all of that. You know what's really hard? Lose the veil. Stop worrying about the veil. Stop worrying about all whether your face is shining and how brightly and how people are responding, and just go out and live your life showing forth Christ, and let Christ do all the work in the world. Let Christ be the one who shows for the glory. Not you showing for the glory. Let Christ be the one who shows for the glory. Imagine that life where you go out and you just love people because Christ loves people. And that's all you're doing. You're just loving people because Christ said we should love people and Christ is in us, and we go out and we show love and we don't show hate, and we just go out and we love person after person after person. And when you talk to people, you just talk to them with all sincerity, with all honesty. You just talk about yourself, and then you can talk about Christ and what he's done, and you don't have to sell it. you just go forth in this triumphal procession, showing forth the love of God. We become the letters of recommendation. We become the letters of recommendation, not because we're perfect. We aren't. We're messy. And so is everyone we meet. That part's never going to change about you. You are going to be a horrible mess till the day you die, right? I guarantee it. But here's what you can do. You could show forth Christ. You can be a Christian. And then people will see the mess, and then they will see Christ shining out of that mess. And what an amazing letter of recommendation that would be. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the work you did on the cross. God, we thank you that it is your glory that shines forth in this world, and that it is not our glory, and it never will be our glory. But God, at best, we can shine forth your light a little bit more. God, teach us to emit the aroma of Christ. Teach us how, God, to in all sincerity go forth, remove the veil from our hearts and from our faces, and be living representatives of you and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.